All right, a quick announcement. Rich has asked for some prayer regarding a job opportunity, so if you would make mention of that, we would appreciate it. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 1, where we are working on verse 4. Need to cue the Jeopardy music up here. So.
It's working.
No, no, why we're waiting. All right. If you are out of fellowship, you are a believer in Jesus Christ still. That doesn't change anything. But we recognize that there are two potential rulers of life for every believer. And this is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. As one is in fellowship, or alternately, one is under their old sin nature, if they succumb to the principle of the lust grid of the sin nature and commit personal sin. While it is not a sin to be tempted, it is a sin to give in to the temptation. And so God has provided, of course, the rapid recovery system of rebound, so that when we do sin, and we're going to, make no mistake about it, every man still, as John makes plain, has, if we say we have no sin nature, we're delusional. And if we say we haven't sinned, we make God a liar. So we recognize that sin continues at some level to be an issue. However, the reality is that sin does not have to thwart or in any way stop the plan of God from being fulfilled in your life. It is the matter of knowing what sin is and what sin isn't, and of course then dealing with it, either through resistance, resisting the temptation, or through dealing with it with rebound after the fact. While some have suggested the rebound is simply a license to sin, it is a license to get back into fellowship so that you can grow up and serve. That is what it is the license to do. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. We recognize this is spiritual information, and as such, you have to be in fellowship if you're really going to ascertain it. We know that the natural man under the old sin nature doesn't have any care for this at all, and that it does not interest him in the slightest. However, this is the agent of phase two sanctification. The systematic teaching of sound doctrine, going verse by verse through the scriptures, will get the job done if believers avail themselves of it. So it's time to deal with the old sin nature if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to put aside distractions and concentrate on the teaching. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provide once again in grace so that we can assemble together and fulfill the mandates that we have before us, recognizing that it is the last days of human history, that we are rapidly approaching the end of all things. The current evil age is about to come to an end, and that ultimately we are prepared, or should be, to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and have our phase two evaluated. We recognize that every believer is going to stand there. Some are going to be ashamed, most probably. But we do not want to be among those who slink away in shame before you at your coming. We want to be among those who rejoice with great exaltation, knowing that we managed to survive the angelic conflict, and in fact, we're more than conquerors through him who has loved us. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with verse 4 in Ephesians chapter 1, which is a continuation. Again, all of this, verses 3 through 14, are all one long sentence. And so while we have to break it up for the purpose of analysis and getting it into somewhat bite-sized pieces, So we don't want to shove a whole pizza down your throat at once. So we divide this up a little bit, but we have to recognize there's a contextual flow here. And the fact that God has blessed us in verse 3, our present status, with every spiritual blessing, every form of blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, is consistent just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So what we see, the visible blessings, and on some of these, of course, are intangibles too. These are to be distinguished in some ways from temporal earthly blessings. Not that God doesn't provide those. He does. But these blessings in the heavenlies that we have now are consistent with the fact of his elective process in eternity past. In fact, everything that we see now, the redemption we have presently, and all of this, the grace that he has lavished on us, and all of this was a part of his eternal purpose that was determined before the foundation of the world. And all necessary actions were taken by God on our part before we even existed. So the idea that any of this is an afterthought is to be dismissed immediately. Now, God has this planned out, and we don't, again, understand all of it. We can't. We're not supposed to. But what we don't understand, we can trust to a Heavenly Father who loves us and who loved us before the foundation of the world and made provision for us so that every detail of your life is known to him. You've only lived this part of it up to here. But all the other details, the future, and all of that's known precisely to God. And he has a directive will for your life. There are, as we talk about the will of God, for the purposes of analysis again, we break it up into three parts. The directive will, which deals with what God actually wants at any given time. What he wants believers to do. And so we look at this. Left out of C there. And so if you were to interview God, and you would say, what is it you want? Well, that would be his directive will. For instance, it's the directive will of God that all men be saved and come to the full knowledge of the truth. Now, does that mean it's going to happen because it's God's will? No, it does not. Because God's will also factors in the matter of volition. The first of the divine institutions was human volition, the ability to make choices. And every believer will be responsible for their own volition. So a life, as we have pointed out, life is from God. Life is both a blessing and a gift, and life is also a stewardship. For you will account for how you spent your life, what you did with it, in terms of God's will. Every believer will. This should be a frightening thing, that we're going to be evaluated, and the evaluation will be cover every aspect of our lives. As Jesus talks about, men will give an account for every idle word you speak. I mean, how many things do you say without even thinking about it sometimes? And these are the types of things, of course, that as we're in the fellowship, we can tend to minimize the human aspect of this, the sinful aspects of it. And then you have the permissive will of God. This is what God allows or permits. And most people function under this will most of the time. Believers who are in the know should strive for the directive will of God up here and seek to ascertain what God's will is first, and then, of course, to execute it. The permissive will is what God will allow you to do. Does he allow us to sin? Certainly. Does he allow us to blow off his plan? Sure, he does. Obviously, he does. And people do this all the time. And they think that because God, in some cases, some people think this, that because God doesn't lower the boom on them, that it's okay. But that's not the case. God doesn't necessarily lower the boom on everybody who opts for the permissive will. He still knows what his directive will is, but he allows people to function under their volition and do as they choose. And then finally, there's the overruling will. When God has had enough of all of this, God will eventually step in terms of judgment. And for the negative unbeliever and for the negative believer, this ends in the sin unto death most of the time. That there are obviously, we know there are the two extremes if you're a believer. You can either go out under dying grace, which has a lot of blessings associated with that, or you can go out under the sin unto death. Now, what is in between all there, I don't really know, and I can't judge how God will deal with people. People have different levels of understanding, different levels of application. Even if they're fundies out there and they're not particularly positive to the truth, they do certain things right. We have to acknowledge that. Now, they don't do enough right that I would want to go be one again. I'm not ready for that, on the other hand. But they do certain things right. Well, how God deals with all of that when he takes them out, that's between him and them, I think. I don't know that we can really comment intelligently on all of that. So the directive will of God here is that he picked us in him before the foundation of the world. This means that he has a plan for your particular life, that you as a unique individual have been created by God as a part of his handiwork. And obviously, as the Bible says, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And the fact is, the physical creation, the physical aspects of your body are mind-boggling. When one considers the nature of the body and how fast things happen and all the things the body does, the time it takes you to see something and it registers in your brain as an image, and the time you can think through things and respond to something, and it's all very, very quick. The brain computer is phenomenal and is capable of many, many things. Who know? I don't know for certain that it's true. I have a suspicion that everything that's ever happened to you is probably stored up here somewhere. We don't always access it with our conscious mind, but there certainly is a record to which God will be able to appeal when he makes the judgment. Because so that was one of the things you see in the story, not a parable, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And Abraham told Lazarus, "Son, you remember that in your life." In other words, he remembers all the good things. It seems to me that that's the emphasis there. That he would remember all the good things that happened to him and all those things he enjoyed. And that he has a conscious memory of that. So for the unbeliever, of course, who doesn't want a relationship with God, he's not interested. He wants a world essentially without God. God will ultimately provide him that. He will honor his volitional choice. That place is called the Lake of Fire. And that's the place where God is absent, as it were. And so those people who end up there, they end up there because of their own free will, their own choices. And so whether one ever orients to the directive will of God or not, well, that's up to the individual believer. All we can do is exhort. All we can do is set forth the principles of the truth and the fact that there is blessing in serving God. One of the greatest blessings, I think, in the Christian life, for one thing, is a clean conscience. Of knowing that generally speaking, nobody does it perfectly all the time, we know that. But generally speaking, knowing that yes, I'm seeking to execute God's will. I pray about things, I don't just pursue my own agenda. I think about what the Bible says, I bring these things to bear in my life. I work on taking every thought captive rather than just giving in to my mental attitude sins. And those are far and away the most numerous of all the sins. Are the mental attitude sins. People think many, many things that are wrong that they may or may not act on. They may not even speak about it. But they certainly deal with things like fear, lust, pride, greed, anger, bitterness, strife, hatred. These kinds of things that exist in the human condition because of sin. So God has a plan for your particular life. He picked you for himself. The force of the middle voice here. In him. In Christ, and of course this is going to be emphasized throughout this entire long sentence, we're going to see this phrase, in Christ Jesus, in him, multiple times. Because he is the focal point of all of this. And he is the first, the beginning. He chose us in himself, or for himself rather, in him, prior to the creation of the world. That's the emphasis on before the foundation of the world. Prior to the creation of the world. And then, as you look towards the end of all of this, in verse 10, we're going to see that what he started with in Christ is going to be concluded in Christ. And with a view here to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. And in him, it's a redundancy here. Again, there should not be a period there. It's a redundancy in the Greek, but it goes with that sentence. In Christ, summing up all things in the heavens and on the things on the earth in him. So the focal point of it at the beginning, being in Christ. Focal point of it at the end, in Christ. So guess what the interim really entails? Being in Christ. That doesn't change. That is really the emphasis. And of course, we know that this mystical union is established at the point of faith. When you believe, you are entered into union with Jesus Christ and you remain there perpetually. That never changes. Now, you can get in and out of fellowship. You can run under your sin nature. You can blow off the plan of God. You can do all manner of things, but you cannot change this. This is something that was done by the working of God, and people cannot undo this. Neither can angels or demons. They are not powerful enough to undo this. When Jesus talks about there in John 10, the Father who gave them to me is greater than all. And giving them to him indicates this placing into union with him. The mystical union that you share with the Son of God, again, non-experiential, you don't feel it. It's not something you see. It's not something that's tangible in this physical world, but it's a spiritual reality. And these spiritual realities are the basis for our theology, for the basis for how we expect to live the Christian life. The hodology aspect of it, that means the Christian walk, the study of that, comes about because of what one believes. One only can live consistently with what you think. And so you have to think the right things first. This is why we are engaged consistently in this Romans 12. We saw there Romans 12, 1 and 2, to reprogram your thinking, to have your mind transformed, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renovating of your mind. And this guts into we have to be willing to, again, examine our theological grid. If the text says something that violates it, well, we either have to figure out if the theological grid's right, do we misunderstand the text, or is the text right, and then we have to alter our belief. And that happens, that is a part of the ministry of the study teach routine all the time. You have to stay on top of that. And again, the good deposit is just simply our theological grid, and it's not perfect. It's not set in stone. It's not in granite. And it can never be improved upon. What we have are the best work of men who worked in the scripture over the course of the church age. And what is considered orthodox. And that is what is right. The orthodox view of things. And so, as it were, in terms of sound teaching and doctrine, obviously Bob Thiem did a lot of work. Up through the mid-60s, it was very good. And certain things he taught, like rebound, I don't know that anybody's ever improved on that doctrine. I don't know that you can. I mean, you could add subtle nuances to it, but the principle itself is what it is. And this was never emphasized to me in the Southern Baptist Church at all. They didn't even talk about it. So they either didn't know they were out of fellowship or could get out, or they didn't know how to handle it. Because they didn't seem to have any mechanic for getting back into fellowship. And so these things, come to the believer who pursues them. If you're interested in all of this, well, God will reveal more to you and all than you can probably even handle. So God has a mechanic for all of this. We can work all this out in time because he's planned it perfectly in eternity past. And everything's been taken into account. And we just have to be willing. And that's the bigger issue. It isn't can I orient to the will of God, it's will I orient to it. It's will I rationalize it away and say, well, that doesn't apply to me. My situation's different. I'm sort of above all that. But there nobody here is. If I'm not above any of it, and I certainly don't believe that I am, then you're not above any of it. So this constant deal here of working on our theological grid, of keeping things as straight as we can keep them, and again, Bob Thiem did a lot of good work. At a certain point, finally, he quit doing good work, frankly. And he began to substitute and superimpose other disciplines over the scripture, not the least of which was the necessity of being in the military. Psychology, mathematics. I've got to print this thing out and bring it, this equation, because it's really going to advance you spiritually. I mean, I'm not sure how you've made it this far without seeing it, really. Some of you might have seen it. But I've got to get it copied and brought out, because I'm astonished at how he thinks in the world that this is helping believers. And so other people built upon that work. Other pastors went out. And they studied, taught, improved upon the work. And of course, we stand on the shoulders of the people that have gone before us. Now, if they stop studying and teaching and doing good works, I owe them no loyalty whatsoever. It's kind of like that old saying, you know, what have you done for me lately? If your teaching isn't up to snuff, well, then I don't feel the need to support that. There's tons of people out there whose teaching isn't up to snuff, and I don't support them. So why would I do it to some pastor simply because, quote, a doctrinal pastor? If we don't support what's right or what's wrong in the fundamentalist realm, we should be able to stand up and not support what's right in the or what's wrong in the doctrinal realm. And so you have to be willing to do this. And of course, this may entail leaving the camp. That's part of it. I've had to do it twice in my life, so it can be done. I had to leave the Southern Baptist camp. Well, I had to leave. They kicked me out. I was leave or, you know, I guess get arrested. I don't know. If I stayed on the property, I don't know what they would have done. And then I parted ways with several pastoral, doctrinal pastors, because they won't stick with what they're supposed to be doing. And they've deviated from the good deposit and substituted other things. So, but anyway, all of this, God knows all about this from eternity past. He's not shocked. I may be stunned sometimes, and I have been, at some of the things I've seen and heard, but that doesn't mean God was. And so God always knows all this, and he's got everything taken into account, because all this was done before the foundation of the world. So that, here's his purpose. We would be holy and blameless before him in the sphere of love. And we had gotten into this last night here. We are left off, I believe, here with point 15. One thing, that election and predestination. And that's coming up in verse 5. We're not there yet, but we will get that. Share in common is that they are both functions of God's sovereign will. God initiated the plan of salvation in eternity past, apart from anything but his own knowledge, wisdom, and volition. So at that level, there's no human element involved in God's eternal plan in the planning stage other than his knowledge of the future. But this all comes from God. He does all of this. This is stressed greatly there in Romans, that it's all according to his sovereign will, his choice, and all of that. Well, Paul made it clear in the book of Romans that man in his fallen state, man is spiritually dead and does not naturally pursue spiritual things. We saw those verses last night. His natural propensity is to reject God, even when he is aware of his existence. And the fact is, while people will not necessarily tell you the truth about this, every human being that's ever been born, assuming they reach the age of accountability, I mean, if they die when they're 2 or 3 or 4, we fully believe that God does not hold them accountable. And why would that be? Well, because didn't Christ die for whatever sins they would have committed? Yes. I mean, whatever sins 2 and 3 and 4 year olds commit. Probably selfishness is the biggest one. But have they committed the sin of unbelief? Nope. So I have no problem believing that those who are mentally defective, who cannot rationally come to faith, and that sort of thing, and babies and all of that, are protected until such time as they actually reject God's plan. And that's when they reach the age of accountability. They have to figure out, do I want a relationship with God? Do I want to know God? And what price am I willing to pay for all of that? And then after that, well, once they reach that age, everybody figures out there is a God. The thinking human being, I mean, you have to be brain dead to not figure out that there is a God, that there is a creator. I mean, if you believe in, you know, the Big Bang Theory, as it were, and if you believe that nothing plus nothing equals something, well, even Billy Preston knew better than that. He said nothing from nothing leaves nothing. And so, no, 0 plus 0 never equals 1, not in any world, in any realm I've ever heard of. And yet, this is the theory of evolution. 0 plus 0 equals 1. And again, you have to posit zeros because you can't posit the existence of anything. And yet they posit the existence of this one tiny piece in which the whole universe was packed into it. And it exploded and that became the whole universe. Wow. I have an easier time believing that God created it. That's easier for me to believe. And also it's true. That makes it far easier to believe. So he rejects God, but once you become old enough, you know there's a God. Now the question is, what are you going to do about it? Because let me warn you, you will be judged for these issues. So it's important to sort of figure this out. They did not honor him, Romans 1:21 there, as God, or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations. And this futile speculation has brought forth doctrines like evolution. Brought forth doctrines like the Big Bang. And brought forth even weirder doctrines like the flat earth. You talk about futile speculation. This nonsense that people can get into. And because they would prefer to engage in futile human speculation than accept the revelation of God, guess what? Their minds are damaged. Their thinking process has become corrupted. And they no longer can think properly. As a logical, rational human being should be able to think. And that is seen very much, of course, in the end of all of this. As he says in verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And so people engage in all manner of activity. Why? In some cases, because their thinking is corrupted. And they don't want to think properly. But in order to think properly, you've got to think, beginning with the whole process, thought process, and all of this is based on your worldview, on your theology. That's where it all starts. Do you have a worldview that includes God or not? And if not, why not? Because the scripture is pretty plain on this. And people can argue, well, the Bible can't be proven to be the word of God. Oh, yes, it can. Logically and deductively, it can be proven to be this. That it is the word of God. And the Bible makes these claims for itself. People say, well, that's circular reasoning. You can't use the Bible to support the Bible. Well, sure you can. Obviously, certain things support other things. You get into geometry and all of this, you have these certain axiomatic statements, axioms, truths. And all these other things, these theorems and proofs and all of this are built on things that are givens. Now, and as a given, you have two choices. The Bible's either the Word of God or it isn't. You only have two choices. So if it's not the Word of God, well, you can call it whatever you want, I suppose, then after that, it doesn't matter. But if it is, then obviously it would bear study, I would think. And again, this is the irony of all of this, and there's no irony, as you know, without me right in the middle of it. And that is that this is an open book test at the end, that all you have to do is study. And you can know this stuff and be blessed in it and do it in time and be blessed in eternity as well. And it's not hidden and it's not hard to do. It's just the commitment to the principles and to the grind that we call the Christian life. And it's not always a grind, but sometimes it is. Sometimes it's all you can do to put one foot in front of another. I've been there where I didn't want to study. I didn't want to teach. I didn't want to live another day in this world. All of us get down. We get discouraged. We get frustrated. All manner of things happen. And so we're here, obviously, part of this is we share all this with one another, the fellowship of other believers who suffer in this devil's world likewise with us. And so that camaraderie is supposed to help us. That's why, as we're going to see, unity becomes so important in this and will be a great emphasis in this book. So his propensity is to reject God even when he is aware of his existence and pursue those things that seem right to the unregenerate. Proverbs chapter 14. And believe me, everybody out there has opinions about everything, pretty much. You can't throw a rock without hitting somebody with an opinion. And the question is, how are we to discern what opinions are good and which ones are bad? And again, the reprogramming of the mind with God's thinking allows us to do this. There is a way which seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. And Proverbs 16:25. So people have these ideas out there of all they're doing, and a lot of them are making themselves feel good this time of year because they're going to give money to a cause or do this or that, and they're going to solve hunger by giving away a turkey. I don't think that's going to work, but okay. They'll do all these things, buy toys for underprivileged children and all of this. And that's all fine and good in its place. It's not as though we're against that or that it's horrible. But what about the more weighty matters of life? What about their relationship with God? You can give these kids toys every year. If they grow up to be unbelievers and die and go to hell, what good did it do? Didn't do any good. That doesn't help anything. So there is a way, again, same verse actually, just as a repetition here, a way which seems right to a man. But its end is the way of death. So when you think, okay, I've got this all wired, I've got it all figured out, and this is the way I'm going, and I see it clearly, you better stop and ask yourself, is this God's way? Or is it just a way that seems right to you? Because people have this great capacity to rationalize things and to convince themselves of all manner of things. Well, 17, perhaps the best example of this truth is seen in Adam and Eve after the fall. Although they lived in perfect environment, they had lived in perfect environment and had enjoyed fellowship with God, after the fall they avoided God, who took the initiative to seek and save them. And this forms in many ways the prototype of what we see for the rest of history. That God is the initiator in salvation. Man, as it were, when you look at Adam and Eve, what were they doing? They were running in the opposite direction. They were hiding from God. And the physical hiding there as they tried to hide in the garden, well, guess what? You can't hide from God. You can run, but you can't hide. And no matter where you run to, where shall I go to get away from your spirit? And there's no place. There's nowhere you can run to get away from God's spirit. He's always there. When I was an unbeliever and really under conviction and was just almost to the point of salvation, it was as miserable as anything I can remember, because I really had this conscious sense that God was after me and he wasn't going to quit. And I hated it. I was mad about it. I didn't like it. I wanted him to stop and leave me alone and let me do my own thing. And now I'm glad he didn't, of course. But he initiated all of this. And the Spirit, we call that the convicting, or some call it even the wooing ministry of the Holy Spirit. As he sets up the things in the person's life to bring them to the point of faith in Christ. They obviously have to make the decision. But these decisions are not made in vacuums. They're made in environments. And things happen. And one of the big things that happened in my life was this guy that was my best friend. Like a brother, in fact. We were that close. He got saved, and it really messed with me because I couldn't argue about the change in his life. I could debate theology with him. In fact, after he was saved and I was still an unbeliever, I knew more about the Bible than he did. He wasn't very intelligent about it. And he would say something, I'd say, no, that's wrong. And his wife would chime in and say, no, honey, he's right. That is wrong. You got that wrong. I knew more about the Bible than he did, but I was still an unbeliever. But one thing I could not argue about was the fact that his lifestyle was different now, all of a sudden, from the lifestyle we had been living and pursuing. And that I could not argue with. I could see that tangible, real, right in front of me. And that even put more pressure on me. Oh, because he said, well, now I'm going to be praying for you. Oh, good. That's what I need. Genesis here, 3:8-9, after they sin in the garden and eat, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. This is the response, generally speaking, of the natural man. He's not going to pursue God. God will have to pursue him. Among the trees of the garden. And the Lord called to the man and he said, where are you? And so Adam, of course, gets into his rationalization and what we like to call passing the buck. It's an art form among some people. They're never responsible for anything in their lives. It's always some circumstance or some other person or something else. It's not them. They're not making the... Unfortunately, they're going to be judged at the bema seat for these decisions they say they aren't making. Those are the ones they'll be judged for, too. And they're not going to be able to blame it on somebody else. And so he starts to blame Eve. Well, God doesn't have any of that. Also, Luke 19:10. So the natural man, he tends to run the opposite way. That's what I was doing. You know, even if I thought God was after me, I was intentionally running the other way. So here, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And he initiates all this. He seeks us out and sought us out. And obviously all this goes back to the planning in eternity past. But then there's the execution phase of all of this in time. Well, 18, the next prepositional phrase, in him, just as he chose us in him, refers to Christ and once again emphasizes the reality of positional truth. Further, it continues to stress the primacy of Jesus Christ within the plan of God. As again, as we're going to see, both in eternity past, in time, and into eternity future. He will be the focal point of all of this, and rightly so. In his deity, he humbled himself. He emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of a bondservant. And in his humanity, he was obedient at every point, even to the point of death on a cross. And so his greatness is not to be questioned. People question it, but it's really fruitless, because if you consider his person, that he was willing to give up his privileges and prerogatives of God. He didn't lose them. He just willingly didn't exercise them. He limited himself to what could happen in the life of a man in fellowship. So he couldn't be in multiple places at once. He couldn't go see other things, as it were. He was limited to what he had right there in front of him, pretty much, other than what the Holy Spirit might reveal to him. And obviously, God the Holy Spirit does that, and it's very subtle. So the next prepositional phrase, again, stresses him and his place in all of this. 19, the doctrine of foreknowledge explains how God could incorporate those he chose in Christ prior to creation. God foreknew Christ and the sacrifice that he would make that would secure the salvation of those that would believe. This is another aspect of his foreknowledge, is the knowledge of what his son would do. And this brings up theological issues, of course, and people have discussed this about the matter of peccability and impeccability. Could Jesus have sinned? Would God risk his life, his entire plan, not his life, but his entire plan, would God risk his entire plan on a man who might sin? Many theologians say, no, he would not. It appears to me that's precisely what he did. But he knew he wouldn't sin. So for God, it was a done deal. Now, when Jesus is living through it there in the Garden of Gethsemane, does it sound like a done deal to you? When he prays, God, take this cup away from me. I don't want to drink it. Does it sound like he said, oh, well, this is fine. I know in eternity past, you have all this plan. I'm going to the cross, la-di-da. It'll all be over in a few days. Well, think about crucifixion and see if you approach it that way. And he had more on his plate even than the physical aspects of the crucifixion, of course. He had the spiritual reality that he was going to die and be separated from God, from his Father, for the first time ever. Certainly in his humanity. Well, here, 1 Peter 1, 18 through 20, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold, but from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. And again, you look back at all of our families, you may have somebody spiritually great in your past, in your history. Unlikely. Unlikely, we all inherited this futile way of life that didn't involve God and his plan that much. Some people were better off. They were born into Christian homes and people pursued the truth. Okay, well, they're the exception, though. They're not the rule in the human race. But with precious blood, not literal blood, of course, but with a sacrifice, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. And also Revelation 13:8. And I think this one's not so much in the context of salvation specifically. Well, yeah, it is. I'll take that back. It is. Okay. And all who dwell on the earth. And again, this phrase, dwell on the earth, in the book of Revelation is technical. It means negative unbelievers. It always means negative unbelievers in that book. And how do I know this? All those on earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. And so, the book of life of the Lamb that has been slain, the slaying obviously occurred in time. But how could he write this book of life with the names of all believers in eternity past? because he knew the lamb, of course, would be slain, and he knew that we would believe, and that record is perfect. Again, there are people who posit two books of life. Oh, God. Oh, God. God's cooking the books. Now, he's got two sets of books, does he? No, there's one book of life. And it's never referred to as a plural at all. It's the book of life. And so it was written before the foundation of the world. There's not two books of life where one. Some people say, well, God's got another book where he wrote the name of everybody who was ever born. Verse? Anything? No? Of course not. But let's not let that stop us. Let's speculate. No, there's not two sets of books. There's one book. And if the book isn't accurate, what does it prove? It must be completely accurate. And this is why those who dwell on the earth, their names were not written in that book. Again, this failure to understand this has created some other problems, but we won't deal with that tonight. Well, 20, God's choice to incorporate the elect into Christ came about prior to original creation in eternity past. The phrase "before the foundation of the world" is used three times in the New Testament to refer to the time before the material universe existed. John 17:24. This one is probably the most telling. We just looked at that 1 Peter one, actually, so we won't have to look at it again. That he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. But this one here is quite telling. And Father, and this is Jesus' prayer. This is actually probably the Lord's prayer, as it were. But Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you have loved me before the foundation of the world. And obviously, certainly in his deity, the Father and the Son shared love. But by foreknowledge, God was aware of the Son in his humanity. And saw all that coming. And only the Son, before the foundation of the world, only the Son himself, the deity, enjoyed that glory. Now the humanity enjoys it as well, as he's exalted to the right hand of God. So 21, as O'Brien has pointed out, though, one should not think that this implies the preexistence of believers or the preexistence of the church. It was only God's choice of them that existed before creation. And that's very clear. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. The choosing what was done, not making the church, as it were, and all of that. So 22, the fact that God exercised his sovereign will to select certain members of the human race prior to original creation makes certain things obvious. First, it was God's sovereign choice to choose some and not to choose others. While finite humans may question God's wisdom, they are in no real position to do so. Believe me, I've questioned God. You've probably questioned him too. If you haven't, well, good for you. But don't worry, you will probably someday anyway. It's difficult at times as a human to recognize our limitations, and particularly when they come to the nature of the Almighty. Romans 9:20. Here he says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? No. Now, if you go and get you a piece of clay, put it on a pottery wheel, if you're talented and can do this, and then make whatever you make, an ashtray, a bowl, whatever it is, and the bowl has no right to question you. Has no right to say, why'd you do this? I wanted to be an ashtray. And you made me a bowl. And that doesn't work. We know, but obviously the breakdown is all the things we would make are inanimate. Here you have animate, conscious human beings who say to God, why did you create me the way you created me? He created you the way he created you because it was his sovereign will to do so. And then the onus is on us as the recipients of life and all of that. Second, his choice came before anyone existed, indicating that it was prior to and independent of any temporal considerations or contingencies. Nothing that happened in time had happened. So therefore, time can't affect this choice. And things that happen in time, the only thing that we do know is that God had the foreknowledge of everything that would happen, But that, again, is not causative. It doesn't mean he made it happen. It just simply means that he knew. And then third, his choice of anyone before his choice of some before anyone even existed certainly rules out any form of fleshly works, merit, or achievement. Positive volition expresses itself by means of the non-meritorious system of faith. So we don't say, well, God chose me because he knew I'd be a great guy. Have you met me? No. He didn't choose us because of something in us. He chose us because he foresaw that we would believe and wanted a relationship with him. And so he has to provide all that's necessary so that we can have that. That's what he does for positive volition. God always takes care of positive volition. Now, he may run them through the ringer. They may have to go through all manner of things. But people in this world go through all manner of things anyway. And if you're going through sufferings and all of this, it would make, to me, it makes much more sense to go through the sufferings under God's will and get whatever blessing and all that comes out of that, rather than just go through them and go through them anyway. I'm going to suffer whether I'm in fellowship or not at certain levels. I mean, I just don't know what the suffering will be. But again, then the question becomes, well, what are we willing to endure? Well, there's no, God didn't owe anybody. He didn't pick anybody because he had to, as it were. Because they had something that he saw. The only thing he saw was the volitional response. I mean, he knew all the details of what we would do. He saw all that too. But that's the only thing that really mattered in terms of his choice. Was what is the positive volition or lack thereof? At 23, the infinitive of the to be verb, I mean. Follows that he chose us before the foundation of the world. Literally what you have is to be holy and blameless before him in love. And it should be classified as an infinitive of purpose. Many times the infinitives are used a lot of ways, but an infinitive of purpose is pretty common. It is very common, in fact, in the New Testament. So God's purpose for electing believers in eternity past was to transform them into holy and blameless people. And the use of these two terms clearly indicates that the goal of God's selection in eternity past involves ethical considerations for the future, which are seen in these two adjectives, holy and blameless. The first of the two adjectives, holy, deals with the matter of separation and consecration to God or to his service. The adjective hagios, which means holy, but also it comes to mean a term for, it's translated as saints in the plural very often, because that is what holy is. A saint is someone who is set apart to God's plan. A saint isn't somebody who's died and been canonized by the church. That's not what a saint is. That might be the Catholic and some other views of what saints are, but that's not the biblical view of it. And the biblical view is that all believers are saints. You can be the worst believer in the world. Let's say Hitler was a believer. He's still a saint. Whether people like that or not, I don't think he was. I'm just using an extreme example. But if you are holy, if you are set apart to God's plan at the point of salvation, you are, in that sense, a saint. And is the term most often used to translate the Hebrew adjective kadosh. That also is translated as holy in the Septuagint. 26, the root meaning of both adjectives deal with that which is set aside, separate, or removed from ordinary use. It refers to the quality of that which is sacred or holy, that which is separate from the sphere of the common or profane. And we have been separated from the devil, from his kingdom, from this world, at least positionally. We have been separated from these things. We were taken out of our union with Adam. All people prior to salvation are in Adam. And in Adam, all die. And then at the point of salvation, you are transferred into a new union, a new sphere of existence. Again, you didn't feel it. It didn't change anything from the experiential point of view. But positionally now, you've got to look at yourself differently. Now I'm not just some other person out here living in the world. I've been chosen by God himself. This is important. I mean, if whoever people might think is important. I don't know if people think the president's important anymore, but they used to. If the president called you or invited you to the White House, you would see, well, that's an honor. Again, maybe not now, but before. But when you're chosen by the king of the universe, by the sovereign Lord of everything, by the one who gives life and all of that. That's a big deal. That's a real big deal. I think that's the biggest deal you could ever have. Nothing's going to top that. And then he puts you into union with his son and offers you all the same blessings he would offer his natural son. That's a part of adoption. And that doctrine is coming up in here as well. A part of adoption is he has to treat the adopted sons just as he would the natural son. And so all things being equal, he has to treat me like Jesus Christ. Again, all things being equal, I'm not sinless, obviously. So that creates problems. And obviously, we recognize there are reasons why he doesn't exactly treat us like Christ. But that's the goal, though. We're in him. And so that is a big deal. So 27, while the term was frequently used in a cultic sense, i.e. holy people, holy things, like holy utensils, all of that in the tabernacle, holy sacrifices, the real emphasis is on the moral quality of God himself, which he clearly expects his people to emulate. He wants his people. But what's the best thing God could do for you? There's the very best thing he could do for you is make you like his son. That's the very best thing he could do. He couldn't do anything more than that. And yet people look at this and say, not interested. Too much work, too much effort, too much sacrifice. I can take it or leave it. Well, here, Psalm 15. 1-5. Talks about who's going to have fellowship with God. Who may abide in your tent? In other words, who may, in this case, the tabernacle would be in view because the temple hadn't been built yet. Where God resides. In other words, who can live where God lives? Who would want to, right? God probably has a bad house and, you know, bad neighbors. And you wouldn't want to live there. Well, of course you would. Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness. He who speaks truth in his heart. He who does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. In other words, if you give your word about something, this type of person has integrity, and they'll do it even if it works against them. If you gave your word. Other people, they lack integrity completely. They'll promise you anything and then do whatever the hell they want when the time comes. That's not integrity. That's how most people operate, though. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Why? Because this is the type of character God has, and this is what he wants in his people. Also here, 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. In other words, you don't continue to live the pre-salvation lifestyle that you lived before you got saved. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. And I'm not sure, but I would wager that this is an imperative. Well, actually, there's no verb there, so it's implied, I guess, here. Be holy yourself. Oh, become. I'm sorry. There it is at the end of the verse. Again, oh my. Holy ones also, just as he is holy, you be holy as he is holy. In all your behavior become. And become means that you have to think about it. There has to be change and all of this. So instead of holiness, point 28 here, that was only ritual in nature, which was tied to an earthly sanctuary, which involved the Levitical priesthood and animal sacrifices. God's intention was that his people be ethically and morally holy. 1 Peter 2, 5. But you, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Here using an edification analogy, a building analogy, is that each of us, as an individual little stone, as it were, in God's plan, are being built into this structure that in which God will reside ultimately. is as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. And see, we don't offer animal sacrifices. There's almost no ritual for this dispensation, whereas the previous dispensation, the Age of Israel, was loaded with ritual. Animal sacrifices for anything and almost everything that you had to do. Other kinds of sacrifices too, like food and drink sacrifices. But the animal sacrifices were prominent. But now we offer up spiritual sacrifices. Prayer, the sacrifice of praise is one of the ones he talks about. The sacrifice of giving, that's another one of our spiritual sacrifices. So we have sacrifices that we offer now, not on an altar, as it were, where we kill an animal and that sacrifice is then offered to God. Now we are to be living sacrifices. Every aspect of our life is to be consumed with this matter of pleasing God and making the sacrifices that he wants, that he sees for our lives. And then bearing the consequences. Sometimes sacrifices by their general nature hurt. They're not pleasant. They're not easy. Or it wouldn't be called a sacrifice. It would be called something else. It wouldn't be called a sacrifice. But as believers now, we are to live, and every day is to be a sacrifice. We sacrifice our will to God's as we go through time. Obviously, in thinking the right things, seeking to do the right things, dealing with them with rebound when we don't, and learning the plan of God so that I can excel in this stuff. The goal isn't just to learn enough to get by. The goal isn't just to be adequate. The goal is excellence. And some pastors have confused what adequacy even means. But the goal is excellence. Paul said, as you have done all this before, continue to excel in these things, he tells the Thessalonians. He doesn't say, well, just kind of try to hold your ground. No, continue to try to advance. Think more, learn more, apply more. Well, 29, the second adjective is amomos, without defect or blameless. It was also used in the sacrificial system to refer to the quality of an animal that was acceptable within the cult. And I mean cult as in not a bad sense. Sometimes I hesitate to use that word because I think people always tend to think, oh, a cult. No, a cult, the cultus is the religious system, an organization that God had established among the Jews. We're at 1 Peter here. Let's just look at 1:19 since we're already here. 1 Peter 1:19. We saw this one before previously with the precious blood as of a lamb. Unblemished and spotless. The first one is our term, unblemished. That the lamb, in order to be qualified as a sacrificial animal, had to have no defects. It couldn't have a broken eye, a missing eye. It couldn't have a broken leg. It couldn't have these defects that disqualified it as being a good representation of that animal. Also, Exodus 29:1. Here we have the ritual aspect of it. And here it's translated by the term without blemish, which is the Hebrew tamim, which also has the idea without blemish, and even perfection is in view in this word, in some cases, maturity. So now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them to minister as priests for me. Take one young bull and two rams, without blemish. And so they had to be clean examples of the animal. And however, the term also had a moral connotation and was used to describe those with integrity, those who think and speak the truth. That's a part of the truth is where you get this matter of integrity, is adhering to the truth, that we have objective standards. Psalm 14:2. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. That must not be the one I'm looking for, though. It doesn't look like it. But I wonder if that's 15:2, the one we just read. Yes, that's supposed to be 15:2. Change that. I don't know how I got 14 there. But Oh, I do, because I was reading it in the Septuagint. That's why. Okay. It's 15:2. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness. Now, who is this? The person that speaks truth in his heart. It's the person that you can count on to tell you the truth, even if it's uncomfortable. Even if it's unpleasant, he'll tell you the truth. And hopefully in a way that's conducive to accepting it and helping believers along. And also, there, Revelation 14:5. These talking about the 144,000 here, I believe. In verse 5, and no lie was found in their mouth. And they get the blameless tag because of that. So this really gets into the nature of the truth, our pursuit of the truth, how madly we want the truth. Is the truth that important? I would say it's everything, frankly. Okay, well, our time's gone. We'll continue with this here on Sunday. And you will need your doctrine of foreknowledge, election, and predestination. We will get into that as well. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.